Good morning. It's good to see you. All these smiling faces. The sun is shining for today. I'd like to invite you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We just sang that Jesus is coming again. One of the great joys of our heart is the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that when he does come again, when he returns, it will be the single greatest act of division in human history. And he hasn't left us to wonder about that. He's been very clear about that. And so we'll begin in verse 34 in Matthew chapter 10 to lead us into our text for this morning. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, Jesus says. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your gospel is the greatest message ever. And it is a great joy to preach it, to announce the good news that salvation has been accomplished by your Son and offered to us by grace through faith in you. And yet I know, Lord, that your word is crystal clear that Jesus is the great divider. That we must either receive him to eternal benefit or reject him to eternal harm. And Lord, I echo with the Apostle Paul in asking, who's sufficient for these things? And so, Lord, I ask that you would grant to me your Holy Spirit so that I would say what needs to be said and that I would say it in the way that is most helpful and clear, so that everyone in this room will wrestle with the great divider. And they will come to know you and to love you, to have faith in you by your sovereign hand. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would even now begin to break down their excuses, their qualifications, and grant them life. I beg this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Having spent a long time, big part of my life in Montana, I'm interested in Montana things. And one of the things that I'm interested in is the Continental Divide. I don't know if you know what the Continental Divide is, but it is the mountain range, the Rockies, that divides the country. And all the waterways, the rivers and such, on the east of the Continental Divide flow to the Atlantic. And all the waterways on the west of the Continental Divide flow to the Pacific. And it's amazing to me that about four-fifths of the country is on the east of the Continental Divide. This Continental Divide is also called the Great Divide. And it's amazing that this beautiful mountain range goes not only through our country, but through South America and even north. And all of that is a beautiful picture of how divided, at least in terms of waterways, our country is. And if you are a river and you want to go to the Atlantic Ocean, you must be on the east of the Great Divide. And if you are a river and you want to be in the Pacific Ocean, you must be on the west of the Great Divide. In the United States, the divide follows the Rocky Mountains through Montana, Idaho, Wyoming, Colorado, and New Mexico, right into South America. And in John 15, we've been recognizing that instead of promising an easy, conflict-free existence in this world, that Jesus has been instead promising the direct opposite. This is because what Jesus represents is diametrically opposed to the assumptions and values of our culture, and really every human culture. When our values don't line up with the values of those surrounding us, what could possibly be the result but being ostracized or misunderstood or maybe even persecuted? Why is this? Well, this is the case because Jesus is the great divide. Those who receive him, those who acknowledge him, flow to heaven when they die. And those who refuse, those who rebel, go to hell. Jesus divides families. He divides cultures. He divides countries, not from any malicious idea of being divisive, but by his very nature. Nobody ever gets mad at the Rocky Mountains and says, those mountains are so obstructive. I mean, maybe people do. I don't know. There's a lot of weird people in the world. You know what I mean? But the mountains are so obstructive. No, it's just a simple fact that they divide the country. And if you're on the eastern side and you're on a river, you're headed toward the Atlantic Ocean. Even if it's the Gulf of Mexico, eventually you will get into the Atlantic Ocean. And if you're on the west side, you are headed toward the Pacific. Jesus is the great divide. And whether or not people go to heaven or go to hell depends on their response to him and his teachings. That's why Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. We know that in his messianic reign, he will usher in a time of great peace. But his point in Matthew 10 is not to say that he's not going to be the Prince of Peace. What it really means is that here and now, the great dividing topic in humanity is the question of who Jesus is. If you would, please, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, if you're not already there. John 15 has been our text for quite a few weeks now. It is a wonderful, amazing, and challenging text. And what we'll do this morning, by way of introduction, is we will pick up a very difficult interpretational issue and deal with that before we go further in the text. And so we'll start in verse 22. Let me read this. I think the interpretational issue will be obvious once I read it. Okay? Starting in verse 22 of John 15, Jesus says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." I think you know the issue, right? He goes on to say, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And in verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." One of the best things about being an expository preacher is it forces me to deal with the text. And this text is very liable to be misinterpreted and misunderstood. In fact, if you didn't look at the rest of Scripture and if you didn't examine its greater context, you may come to the conclusion based on this text that Jesus ruined everything. Right? He says that unless I spoke, they wouldn't have sin. And we need to understand that. We need to apply the correct principles of interpretation and look at the Bible as a whole and say, what is it that Jesus is getting at? Is he saying that sin is his fault? Let me read verse 22 again so you see where we could be coming from here. In verse 22, he says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. So is this saying that Jesus is the reason why there's sin in the world? Well, of course not. But we have to be careful to interpret this text correctly. And that means having answers for the people who say, it does mean this. So let's dive into this a little bit, shall we? This verse serves as an excellent example of how we should handle verses or statements that seem odd or hard to understand in the Bible. If somebody wanted to say that Jesus was the author of sin, they could easily take this verse out of its context and say, this is what it says, and we have to know how to deal with that. So let's deal with it. If Jesus had not come, they would not have had sin. What does this mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it cannot mean. By the way, it's always a great way of narrowing things down to what they actually mean, is by starting with what they cannot mean. Well, first of all, it cannot mean that there was no sin before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It can't mean that. Well, why not? It cannot mean that, well, we'll get to the reasons why, but okay, so let's delay it a little bit because there's another reason. It cannot mean that there was no sin before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I'll prove that in a second. It also cannot mean that ignorance is innocence. It cannot mean that ignorance is innocence. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus is not saying that you are not guilty until you know. And now you know. He's not saying that. It cannot mean that ignorance is innocence, and I'll talk about why that is. A great evangelical mind once told me that ignorance of the law is not a valid defense. So it cannot mean that ignorance, that is, not knowing the truth, is the only safe way to know you're going to heaven. So if it can't mean that there was no sin before the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and if it can't mean that ignorance is innocence, what the question then becomes is why can it not mean this? And so let's talk about this for a second. First of all, it cannot mean these things because there was obviously a lot of sin in the Old Testament, including the fall itself. So if somebody said that to interpret this verse means that there was no sin until Jesus came and spoke, well, that would make the entire Old Testament nonsensical. And I challenge you, if you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. Even if you start in Genesis, you will not get through chapter 3 without sin. And not only that, but God punishing sin. So it obviously cannot mean that there was no sin in the universe until Jesus spoke. That would be ridiculous. Secondly, it cannot mean that because then the coming of Jesus Christ would have been the single worst thing to happen to humanity. And that just doesn't work scripturally, does it? When Jesus was about to be born and angels are shouting Gloria and praise to God, are we not led by that to think that the birth of Christ is a good thing? Now, if the birth of Christ started sin, they would have shouted other things. Like, no! Or don't, or why, right? They would have reacted like you react when your kid spills milk. No, right? And your whole world goes in slow motion. It just doesn't work. Thirdly, it cannot mean this because then missions and all evangelism would really be an act of terror instead of an act of mercy. And let me support what I mean there. Here's the deal. If unreached people groups automatically go to heaven because they have not heard the gospel, the single worst thing you can do is tell them the gospel. Because then, as 2 Corinthians said, your message will be a savor of life unto life for some and death unto death for others. And people will go to hell because they heard the gospel. So this idea that, to interpret it this way, they say that sin did not exist until Jesus came, and that ignorance is innocence, would turn missions into an act of terror instead of an act of mercy. When Michelle goes on her trip, We want her to know that she is bringing a message to people who need it, not just upsetting the apple cart for whatever reason anybody would do that. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking at this point. Well, does anybody even take the verse that way? Well, I don't know. But I do know that people take the doctrine that way. And they'll say things like this, that if you've never heard the gospel, if you live in some remote place, even in Michigan, and you've never heard, then when you die, Jesus himself might preach it to you one-on-one to give you another chance. Not only is that unscriptural, I think it's blasphemous. We must reach the world. And we reach them knowing full well that our message that we are bringing will serve to save by God's sovereign power those who believe and will serve to condemn with greater ferocity those who reject. Another reason why that it cannot mean this is because the Bible clearly contradicts the notion that ignorance is innocence. The Bible is crystal clear that ignorance is not innocence. And let me show you this, and for you, a shameless plug here, if you're interested, on Sunday nights, we're starting to go through the book of Romans, and we're going to study all of this stuff. And it's going to be great, I hope, right? But we must dispense with the idea that the world does not need to be reached because they're going to heaven anyway. If you would, keep your finger here in John 15 and turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, this idea is put to rest. Notice what we find in Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. It's a little bit to the right in your Bibles. If you hit 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Romans, first chapter, starting in verse 18, where it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This verse says that they suppress truth by living unrighteously. Well, what truth? What is it that they're suppressing? Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The point here is this, is that everyone is born with a certain understanding, a certain amount of knowledge that there is right and wrong. And that is, in their hearts, the presence of God in their minds. "Because that which is known about them is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," look at this, "so that they are without excuse." So Jesus cannot be saying here, look guys, this is my mistake here. If I would have kept my mouth shut, you would have been fine. That's not what he's saying. He wouldn't say that. He doesn't say that. The Bible is clear that all humanity know enough about God in their heart to sin against him. The unfortunate reality is they don't know enough about God in their heart to honor him and to be saved by him. In fact, even in Romans 2, which is the classic text that people go to prove that those who never hear go to heaven, you'll notice in Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 12, that it says this, "For all who sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So the question is, who perishes? Answer, all of them. In verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." The idea here is that not just hearing the truth, but responding to it is what saves. So everybody has enough knowledge about God to be damned, if I can say it that way, and not quite enough knowledge about God to be saved. And that's why we mobilize missionaries. That is why we talk to our friends about Jesus at work. That's why we do what we do. One more, and this is not in your notes, this is an added reason. One more reason why it can't mean this is because of the second part of verse 22, where he says this: if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but here's the but, all right? But now they have no excuse for their sin. So what Jesus is saying is, if you didn't know, you may have pleaded ignorance. Now, we know from Romans chapter 1 and 2 that that plea for ignorance would not have exonerated you, but at least you would have had that argument. You could have said, I didn't know. But if you're going 95 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, and the cop pulls you over and says, do you have any idea how fast you were going? And you say, no, my speedometer's broke. Cha-ching! He's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry. You're still going to get the ticket. At least I assume, depending on how what mood the guy is in that particular day, right? But regardless, you still broke the law. Ignorance of the law is not a valid defense. Or to say it differently, ignorance is not innocence. So what then does this mean? We spent a lot of time on what it cannot mean. What does this mean? This means that the ministry of Jesus Christ exposes humanity's deepest sin. And what is that sin? Humanity's deepest sin is not sexual perversion. Humanity's deepest sin is not dishonesty. Humanity's deepest sin is not whatever else is wrong with this world. Humanity's deepest sin, the mother of all sins, is that they are rebellious to God. Rebellion against God is the sin that gives birth to every other sin. And when Jesus shows up, it's on the table. You have to either love him and respect him, or show your rebellious nature. Or to put it this way, in an alliterated form for those who get into that kind of thing, rebellious religion is revealed in rejection of God. The Pharisees and the Jews were very religious, and they killed Jesus. The Jews that heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ were insanely religious, and they murdered the Son of God. Why? Because their religion was rebellion. Their religion was rebellion. And when Jesus shows up, he revealed that. Not only that, but look what he says in John 15. In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Notice what he says next. He who hates me hates my Father also. It's as if he's saying, rebels, to the ones listening to him. Those religious Jewish people who thought they were great, who were looking forward to the return of the Messiah or to the coming of the Messiah in their mind so that he would set up their government for them. And he shows up and he teaches them that they are rebellious, rebellious to their God. Notice what we find in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. Jesus said this: this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That is a great way of saying they are rebels. He goes on, but in vain do they worship me, which means that God will not accept rebellious religion. He won't. And how does it show itself? He says in verse 9, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They are religious rebels. And Jesus does not receive religious rebels. He corrects them. He rebukes them. This Sunday is brought to you by the letter R. Matthew 7, 22 to 23 says this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great things? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's saying to them, you are rebels. Your religion is worthless to me. One more point before we move on. Specific sins show something deeper. And I would never say that specific sins aren't important. They totally are. Greed, lying, sexual perversion, all of these things, being disobedient to parents, all these things are serious sins. But they're also the result of the deepest sin. And we'll see this clearly, once again, in Romans 1 on Sunday nights. They are the result of mankind's greatest sin, which is rebellion against God. Jesus forces us to think about our disposition to God. If we accept what Jesus says, if we love what Jesus says, if we love Jesus, we love the Father. We love the triune God of the Bible. If we don't, we show ourselves to not be lovers of God, but haters of God. Now, I guarantee if you went up to a first century Jewish person in this context and said, guess what? You hate God. They probably would have killed you. But they did. And there's people out there today who says, you know what? Everybody's going to get there eventually. It doesn't matter, you know, if they ever hear the name of Jesus, let alone believe in him. God will eventually say, you know what? My bad. I was too divisive here. So they say God is eventually going to say, you know what? You, come on in. And part of me wishes that was true. I know that's what the world wants to hear. But what they must hear is that Jesus is the great divide. If we're on the right side, we go to heaven. If we're on the wrong side, we don't. So let's ask this question. If this sin that we're talking about here is rebellion, how is this sin exposed by Jesus? Like, what is it that Jesus does that exposes them? And we see that real religion is revealed in rightly responding to Jesus. Real religion is revealed in rightly responding to Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17 that we read in our, or we didn't read in our scripture reading, but says this, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah. Now let's pause here for a second. Jesus, he was making a buzz, and people had all sorts of opinions as to who he was. It's just like today. Right? You ask somebody, who is Jesus? And they go, I think he was a great moral teacher. And then you say, well, what do you think of his morals? And they go, you closed-minded bigot, and they kick you out. Right? Or what do you think about Jesus? Well, he was a very revolutionary man, and he wanted to change the social scheme of society. Well, scriptures present a very different picture of Jesus. Some even say that he's an angel. Or he's a God, not the God. Or he is whatever. In verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question I have for you this morning. What is your response to Jesus' claim to be one with the Father in the sense that you take him, you get God the Father, you leave him, you lose God the Father. What is your response when he says the determining factor of whether your religion is real is whether or not you love me, Jesus? What do you do with that? If we bow our heads and we say that I love Jesus, then we love the Father. If we say things like this, I like Jesus. Jesus is still all right with me, but I just want to do this. Or I like this, the spiritual teachings of Jesus, but he needs to stay out of my morality. Then you are and remain in rebellion against God. Notice what we find. Simon Peter, I know we're not supposed to have favorites, but he's my favorite of the 12 because he's most like me. He speaks and then he thinks. They call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He says this, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." When Jesus asked them, "What does everybody think of me?" They say, "Well, here are some of the options out there. Elijah, Jeremiah, whatever." And he goes, "But what do you think?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Our response to who Jesus is reveals him to be the great divide. Notice what we find here in the text. Verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father." Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin." Again, he's not saying that they would be sinless if he didn't do miracles. What he is saying is the fact that he did miracles removes all excuses. But now they have both seen, and look at this, and hated me, and my Father as well. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish I could do some of the things that Jesus did to prove to people that he's real? Like, here's some water, you know, alakazam. Now it's wine. You have to believe. But what we don't understand is that even the people who saw him do these miraculous things didn't always believe. How they responded to Jesus showed whether they really loved Jesus and consequently whether they loved the Father. Now notice, beloved, beautiful verse 25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." It's as if Jesus said this. This is true to show you that this is true. The fact that Jesus was betrayed, crucified, does not surprise those of us who read the entire Bible. We see it in the Old Testament, in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Jesus said, "They hated me in order to fulfill the word that they say they love." So we find that the ministry of Jesus exposes humanity's deepest sin, rebellion. In verse 26, we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will continue to expose humanity's deepest sin. In verse 26, now, I'm not going to spend much time on these verses, partly because later in chapter 16, he's going to say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, so we'll double back. And sometimes when I'm preaching, you know, if I've already covered something, at least in my brain, sometimes I'll skip it. And other times, if I know it's coming, I'll skip it and we'll get back to it. Last week, I should have spent more time in verse 17 talking about the command, reminding you that our command is to love one another, I think it would have tempered last week's sermon a lot more. But this week, let me just say from the outset, I'm not covering 26 and 27 at any great depth, hoping to double back to it later. But notice what we find here, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will continue to expose humanity's deepest sin. That is, the rebellion. Look in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you about the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. How? Well, first of all, by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, by sending all these amazing apostolic miracles as testimony that Jesus is real. And guess what? They still didn't believe in him. But also, in us, the Holy Spirit will continue to expose humanity's deepest sin in us by testifying that Jesus is real and showing us our struggle to believe it and to receive it and to live in light of it. John 16, 13 says this, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he won't speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. There's other verses there I'll leave you to look up later. He will testify in us and then also testify through us in verse 27. Where it says this, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, this verse primarily refers to the apostles because they knew him from the beginning. But there's also secondarily an application to us because we're commissioned to tell others about Jesus. In fact, Luke 24, 48 says this, you are witnesses of these things. So the Holy Spirit will continue to testify, at least in the apostolic age through miracles, but then through that, after that, he will witness through us in terms of the message and exposition of Scripture. So how then can we conclude this? Let me give you two loving pastoral challenges. First of all, the world wants to convince you that ignorance is innocence, and it's not. The world, and I mean that in terms of the system of thought in our culture, wants to demand that you say nothing is ultimately true. What's right for me may not be right for you. What's right for you may not be right for them. And they think that if we have a strategic, purposeful ignorance, if we say, ignorance just means not to know, if we say, well, who's to say? Who knows what's right or wrong? They say that then we will all be innocent because there will be no rules to govern us. And that is simply not true. And the way we combat that is by pointing them to Jesus. Because Jesus and his message cannot but confront the idea of ignorance being innocence. You must combat this by pointing them to Jesus Christ, and their response will show you the true nature of their heart. When they say things like this, well, it doesn't matter what you do. And we say, well, Jesus said that if you abide in him, you'll obey the commandments. And they get mad and throw stuff at you, you know that they're still in rebellion. Ignorance is not innocence, and I would suggest to you, nor is it loving. When somebody says, well, I don't really believe in Jesus, I don't believe in eternal life or afterlife or anything spiritual, and you just say, well, hey, to each his own, I'm okay, you're okay, you're not loving their soul, you're hating it. That's why Ethnos 360 and other missionaries need to go into the world and bring the love of Jesus to them. And part of the love of Jesus to them is telling them that they are wrong. And we are, or at least the Bible is, right. And the last point I'll make is the same exact point I made last week. You cannot ride the fence. You have to pick a side. just like the Continental Divide, puts a split 4/5 or so through the country and says, everything on this side goes here, everything on this side goes there. Jesus, the same way, he arrives on the scene and he says, how you react to him determines the direction you go. You must understand, first of all, that religiosity does nothing for you. When you die and Jesus says, well, why should I let you in? And you say, well, I went to church. He's not impressed. Because the Jews he preached to were the most religious rebels in history. Many who are religious are still on the wrong side of the divide. Secondly, you must understand that morality does nothing for you. Now, I want you to be moral, and I want you to obey the commands. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but what I am saying is, if you think that you can stand before Jesus because you don't drink, smoke, dance, or chew, or go around with girls that do, guess what? It's not going to make the cut. And one of the advantages of this culture is that morality is no longer prized. So those who seek it must seek it for God's glory. In past ages, you would be embarrassed to be immoral. Now you'll be celebrated. Yet if you love Jesus, you will be moral. But that it doesn't do anything for you in terms of whether or not you go to heaven. And thirdly, you must understand that there will be no exceptions, no excuses, or no qualifications. Now, what I mean when I make this point, because it's a very strong point, what I mean is for those who are of the age that can understand truth. You know, I'm not going to get into whether babies go to heaven when they die, if there's an age of accountability or anything like that. That's a sermon for another time. But that's not what I mean in this point. What I mean is that the Bible is clear that those who are, at least we can say those who are of an age to understand, they are all without excuse because they have all disobeyed and rebelled against God. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So how about you? How about you? Do you find Jesus interesting or compelling? Is Jesus your love or a hobby? Do you obey him or do you rebel against him? How you respond to him shows what you really are in this way, in terms of whether you stand before God or not. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who is in rebellion, that they would lay down their swords, their guns, that they would lay down their objections, their antagonism, their anger toward you, or their pride, whatever it is that leads them to rebel, that they would lay it at your feet. They would acknowledge their sinfulness and their rebellion, and that they would receive what you offer them, salvation. I pray that you would grant them life, that you would regenerate them, so that they would cry out to you, Abba, Father, and be saved. Lord, deliver them from works-based religion. Deliver them from worldly religion. Deliver them from anything that looks good but is really rebellion. Lord, deliver them from that rebellion. And for those of us who know you already, and in preparation for tonight's study in Romans 1, if we believe these things, how could we ever be ashamed of them? So I pray that you would give us a heart that talks about you to others, especially those that we don't think know you. and share with them why you are so compelling, why you are so amazing, so that they would at least wrestle with your claims. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. I pray that you would fill our hearts with love. Love in saying the encouraging things and love in saying the things that rock this world's culture and presuppositions. And we ask all this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?